Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity to reflect on the sacraments, especially the Lord's Supper today. Bless our conversation, and may our meditations be pleasing to you. Be with us, and help us to think your thoughts after you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the first three paragraphs of the chapter on the Lord's Supper, and we almost finished our content, not quite. We were on paragraph three, and we've still got a few things we can touch on before we move on. So I'll reread paragraph three, the confession. This is directions for how to administer the sacrament. This is really practical, but as always, there's lots of theology behind the practice. So paragraph three, the Lord Jesus, and if you're, by the way, let me, before I read this, I've got notes for class seven. I'm just finishing up the last bit of class six. And if you need or want those notes from the last bit of class six, they're right here. So I didn't want to confuse people and put both six and seven over there. So, okay, so paragraph three. The Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Okay, so we talked about leavened versus unleavened bread, grape juice versus wine, the symbolism there, the importance of those things. So we'll skip down to, this is really down in the weeds, but at least worth mentioning. So the breaking of the bread, think of, there's really kind of two pieces of symbolism there. There's the body of Christ broken for us, but then there's all the fact, or there's the fact that we all share in one body. And there is a biblical basis for that, which is 1 Corinthians 10, 17. Remember, Paul says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So there's a lot that you could draw on from that. I would make the case, it's just one of many proof texts that points to all those who are part of the body of Christ, the church, including our children, should partake. There's one bread, we all partake. It's a symbolic way of expressing what the church is, but also just on a really practical, symbolic level, it's a good case to be made that we should be, just as we do here as our practice, we, you know, pull pieces of bread out rather than having, say, pre-cut bread. Again, really small point, you know, if a church has pre-cut bread, I don't think they're not doing the Lord's Supper, but I think there's an argument to be made that you're losing some of the symbolism there. It's the actions are important. They are all symbolic. Remember, this is the word made visible, the word made edible, tangible. So there's important symbolism there. Let me read you a quote from Bob Latham. He's a little fiery on this one, but here he goes. The practice, very common in many churches, of presenting bread pre-cut in dozens or hundreds of tiny bite-sized pieces misses this entirely. And this there is referring to the symbolism of we're all one bread. 1 Corinthians 10, 17, it's one loaf, one body of Christ. Instead, it is redolent of post-enlightenment individualism, where religion is conceived of as a private inward matter between the individual soul and God. This is to change the sacrament, indeed to violate and pollute it. That's pretty strong language. I don't know that I go that far, but Augustine's comment on the Eucharist as a visible word of God loses its sense. The element of proclaiming Christ's death mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 is blurred. Besides, we noted how the Westminster Assembly lists the tasks of the minister to include taking and breaking the bread in the sight of the people. For churches in the Presbyterian tradition to employ pre-cut bread is a departure from their confessional standards and from the intent of the Eucharist. Now, I am not aware, that's very strong. I think the basic thrust of it is right, but and maybe some of you who know Presbyterian history better than me could tell me if there's ever been a case that someone's made a formal complaint against a church for not, you know, allowing the church to pull the pieces of bread off. I don't think I'd go that far, but maybe someone's done it. Any awareness? Any ideas, James? We should try to ask Dr. Rayburn. But in any case, I will share this. I was When I was in seminary, there's a church I attended, and there was no large loaf. It was just, and it wasn't just pre-cut bread. It was, it kind of looked like fishing bait, you know, when you go out fishing and you just toss those little pellets. Have you ever had those kind of communion pellets that they, you know, it makes a paste and it sticks in the back of your throat until lunch, that kind of thing? And the minister got up front and he took one of these little tiny pellets, you know, like this big. And he was going to do the liturgy. He was a visiting pastor. And normally the regular pastor didn't do this. And so he was just following the book of church order and he went to go break it. And it was just a very comical moment. You know, he tried to, on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and it was just, he kind of crumbled in his hands and it was just kind of silly. But so just a thought. I'm thankful for the way our church does things. Okay, and then the common cup. So again, just notice the language of paragraph 3. It does seem to assume that we're all drinking out of one cup and the Westminster standards. Again, I don't know of any person that's ever made a formal complaint that churches don't do that. And there's a case to be made from 1 Corinthians 10:16. Paul talks about the cup that we bless. Seems to be implied there's one. And if you read Bob Latham, he's just as fiery on this point, saying, hey, we really should have one common cup, not a bunch of little individual cups. You can see his quote there, basically the same arguments. Many of the arguments against pre-cut bread apply to the common practice of individual cups, triumph of individualism. Now, I would be curious, maybe if there's someone who's a longtime member of faith. Dr. Rayburn has a series of sermons, I believe, when you changed practice. Now, I don't know if this was a question that was considered. It'd be an interesting one. I think you could make arguments both ways, you know, practical arguments. I just certainly don't think the Lord's Supper is not being practiced, but there is historically precedent for using one common cup, and there's symbolism that's there. And, of course, that's reflected by the fact that we do have one cup up front, but I imagine the main arguments would be practical. I don't know. Do you have thoughts, Dr. Rayburn? Okay. So Dr. Rayburn said it was considered. He made an argument for it, and there was too much resistance. Was it mainly germs? Yeah. Okay. Well, see, that would be a good case to just have really strong wine in there, right? Really? Okay. Well, I can't imagine going through COVID with this. Anyway, so just a thought. Was the historical practice. Some churches still do.
Knox, the one thing you really don't want is a common cup with a tincture. I've had that sometimes. By the time you get there,
Dr. Abram said the one thing you don't want is a common cup with an intinction. By the way, intinction is a technical word for taking the bread and dipping it in the wine. And the practice is largely associated with kind of the Eastern Orthodox Church giving it to infants. But it's still practiced beyond just that. But he's just saying you don't, for those on the video, that's what you really don't want because there's crumbs all in it by the time you get to it. So, good point. Yeah. Yeah, Paul had something to say about going first, I think, didn't he? In the Lord's Supper? Yes.
Maybe you covered this last week, but our practice, we used to be in the pews. I don't know if you talked about that.
I did not.
That was a different experience than going forward. Immediately, to me, the impression was of going from an individual experience to a communal experience when you've seen your brethren and your sisters going forward.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. It's such a different experience. And I think it kind of speaks to what you're talking about with the individual cups and the individual bread. So, I mean, I think our experience in a larger sense, though, where we went forward, actually amplified that for me personally.
So just for the video, Mark was saying that the church switched from pew communion to going forward, and it really emphasized the communal experience. I would agree, and if you really want to get deep into that question, I did scour the website. I know Dr. Rayburn preached, I think, multiple sermons just on that question. This was the early 2000s, I guess, somewhere in there. So the church has done it different ways. The Church of Scotland actually would have tables brought in, and people would actually come in groups and sit at tables. Of course, that ended up taking all day. So it's not, but they only did it maybe once, twice, maybe at most quarterly, a year. So there can be pros and cons of different ways of doing it. The Puritans really rejected the idea of kneeling at communion. That was the Roman Catholic practice because it was associated with what we're going to talk about today, with venerating the bread as if it was the body of Christ and those kind of things. But I agree. I think it's much more communal and personal, the eye contact that happens, you know, when you come forward. And so, okay, other thoughts before we move on to this next one is really about
the sermon.
Okay, yes. Well, everyone likes to hear their name. Yeah. It's certainly more personal. Yeah. It can be tricky with a visitor, I guess. Yeah. If you get the name wrong. I think it's a nice personal touch, yeah. And I do think it's appropriate given that, like we've talked about, the sacraments are, in one sense, the gospel made personal. They're personally applied. So I think it's very fitting and appropriate. Just make sure you know everyone's name before you do it. So, good point. Okay, so we'll move on to lesson 7. And I'm going to group paragraphs 4 through 7. These all touch on the concept of the mode of Christ's presence and then related practical and theological errors. And this is just a huge topic. We're just scratching the surface. We'll see if we even get through all the notes. But this is really one of the bigger questions. So let me read these four paragraphs just for context. And I also listed the proof texts if you want to look those up. I'm not going to follow them in that exact order as I discuss this. But that's just so you're aware of what they're thinking, where they're coming from. So, private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving of them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and the institution of Christ. Okay, that's really clearly targeting the practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Number 5, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So there's a little bit of a qualification. You know, we just said don't worship the elements, but then here, we can legitimately say, as we do, this is the body of Christ for you. But we're not saying they are literally have become or been transformed into, but we're making a connection and a distinction. So this is kind of a manual of how we talk about sacraments, what we mean by that language. Okay, number 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to the common sense and reason, and overthrows the nature of the sacrament, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Okay, so if paragraph 4 was the practices that are problematic, this is sort of the underlying philosophy that supports those practices that we would disagree with. And then number 7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really But spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements are, or themselves are, to the outward sense. Okay, so then we're, that last paragraph is kind of saying, well, what really does happen? A little bit more explanation of how is Christ present? What is really happening when we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith? A question, Isaac?
Isaac.
Hey, Isaac. So just kind of notice the structure of these paragraphs. Paragraph 4 is practical errors. Paragraph 5 is the qualification explanation. Paragraph 6 is the theological error that's at the root. And then paragraph 7 is what we would consider the kind of the correct view of the supper, what happens. So just kind of a few observations off the top before we dive really deep into this topic. There's a saying, and I'll probably butcher it, it's Latin. Oh, Carl's here. See if I can get this right. So the idea is the law of prayer is the law of believing. I think it's lex orandi, lex credendi. Oh, all right. So basically the idea is practice and belief influence each other, and you can see how intertwined they are just in this paragraph. And there's a case to be made, which reminds me of something. I put the article from Dr. Collins out there that I mentioned last week. And that's actually an important part of his argument is that practice and belief are related. So we talked last time about the three main categories of offerings in the Old Testament, guilt offering, whole burnt offering or ascension, and peace offering. And we observed in the Church Fathers that almost immediately they talk about the Eucharist as a sacrifice, which the Roman Catholic Church today thinks of as the guilt offering. And Dr. Collins suggested, yes, the Church Fathers spoke of it as an offering or sacrifice, but they had in mind the peace offering, which is not a re-sacrificing of Christ to reapply the benefits of his death in some new way as if he's sacrificed again and again and again, but rather it's us having a fellowship meal with God, and we remember back to the atonement. And his argument there is, you know, the practice consisted, the explanation changed over time, and we need to get back to the original explanation. But I just bring that up to say our practices and our beliefs are both important and intertwined and influence each other mutually. So let's approach this kind of in reverse order. We're going to talk more about the theology than the practice this morning. We'll see how far we get. So let's talk generally, big categories, the mode of Christ's presence. It's kind of the big thing you think of when you think about the four views of the Lord's Supper. The first one is transubstantiation, which is specifically named here. So it teaches that the bread and the wine literally become, the elements literally become the body and blood of Jesus when they are consecrated. So think about that word trans means across, like transformation. So obviously this is, you know, would be a supernatural thing. It would be a miracle, and that's the theology, is a miracle happens every time the Mass is performed. It's also the heart of the Mass in Roman Catholic thinking. It's an essential feature of their theology. It's part of why traditional Roman Catholics will insist you really have to be part of the Roman Catholic Church in order to be a true Christian or to be saved or receive the grace of God, because it's here when with the right persons and the right words and the right intention that this miracle is happening, and you are eating the body and blood of Jesus literally, which gives eternal life. Okay, and just a note, I won't critique it too much at this point, but this whole concept relies on a distinction that comes out of Greek philosophy, Aristotelian philosophy, which I think is very problematic and alien to the Bible, but there's a whole philosophical debate behind this, but there's two terms, substance and accidents. So if you think back to Plato, you know, you might talk about a pew versus pewness. You know, is there a realm of ideas, some kind of objective, pure realm of ideas that's distinguished from an individual pew? If there is, we could say the essence of pewness is, you know, somewhere up there in the Platonic realm, and this is just the accidents of a pew, and it is a better pew as it conforms to that kind of ideal. And then you have other people saying, no, the concepts are just things that we come up with in our mind. So I know that's arcane, but the reason why it's significant is the Roman Catholics still have to explain, well, if this has literally become the body and blood of Jesus, why does it still taste and smell and feel and look like bread and wine? And so that's their way of explaining this is what's going on. The essence has changed, but the accidents or the outward appearance is still the same. So if I see some quizzical looks, yeah, that's, if you feel like you're, is a fast one being pulled on me? Well, certainly that would be a lot of the case many would make. And, you know, you see here the language of manifold superstitions and gross idolatries in paragraph 6. Interestingly, the Eastern Orthodox Church, I don't know a lot about them, but I do know that they would affirm transubstantiation, but they don't try to explain it. They just call it a mystery, which, frankly, I think is a better way to go if you're going to take that route. But in any case, where does this view come from? It doesn't just come out of, you know, crazy speculation out of nowhere. It comes out of many places, but one or two in Scripture would be John 6, and this is a passage I refer to over and over, but it's really essential for the Lord's Supper. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So that's really strong language. And if you want to say, well, it's just entirely symbolic, it was just a way of speaking, the problem with saying it's entirely symbolic is the Jews actually say to Jesus, basically, in so many words, what are you talking about? How can you eat the flesh? How can you give us this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus does not backpedal and qualify and explain, say, well, I'm just speaking symbolically. He does the opposite. He doubles down and insists more strongly on, you know, my flesh is genuine food, my blood is true drink. And then many leave. This was a very hard saying. So Jesus seems to be saying something more than it's just purely symbolic. So that's some of the background where this idea comes from. Again, I don't agree with transubstantiation, but there's you can maybe understand where some of this thinking comes from. Then also, a big point that would be emphasized, those who are advocates of it, would be institution narratives. You can see those listed there. This is my body. They would just, you know, really point to this is an equation. Again, I think it's a flawed interpretation, but that's somewhere it comes from. And then lastly, there's historical precedent. You can find, and I would argue they're somewhat ambiguous, but references, say, even from Justin Martyr, who's only in the second century, so, you know, less than 100 years after the Apostle Paul, saying things that maybe you could argue sound a little bit like transubstantiation, a realistic bodily presence of Jesus. But it wasn't actually made a dogma until the Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, which, interestingly, is the same time that the cup was removed, the common cup from the people, and there's an argument to be made that's also when children were excluded. So you can see the interplay between practice and theology had a very negative effect. People actually became terrified of it because they didn't want to spill the, you know, the body of Jesus. Also, the bread was changed into wafers. If you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church, it's not just common bread. And it, I mean, just very practically, there are crumbs all over our floor afterwards each Sunday because we use real bread. But if it's literally the body of Jesus, well, you can't have mice eating the body of Jesus. You can't spill his blood. So let's take the cup away from people, or maybe dip it into the wine. They just get a little bit. And let's change it into these wafers that melt in your mouth because you won't have to deal with crumbs. So again, problematic philosophy leads bad places, but that's somewhere it comes from. And last point I want to make, and I'll make this with all four. In this case, the sign and the thing signified are virtually identical, okay? So we would, if you're going to use sign language, the language of sign and symbolism, it's almost not even a sign anymore. It's really the thing itself. Okay, so the second kind of main view would be what's often called consubstantiation, the Lutheran view. So here the basic idea, the bread and wine do not become the body and blood of Jesus, but the body and blood of Jesus are somehow with it, in, with, under the elements. You might use a variety of prepositions. So if you kind of think of the four views as being on a spectrum, Roman Catholic view over here, they literally become that. The next closest would be the Lutheran view. The body, it doesn't, the elements don't become that. We shouldn't worship them, but the substance of his body is somehow with it. It's objectively present, whether or not you have faith. Now, you can only receive the benefits by faith, but it's objectively there. And Luther was not opposed to some acts of maybe veneration or respect, although I think he would have agreed we shouldn't worship the elements. His issue with the supper had more really to do with the what we talked about last time, the Eucharistic sacrifice, performing, you know, the Eucharist when no one was present, especially the idea that it was somehow meritorious and added works to people. So his objections were more on the justification by faith sort of side of things than they were on this particular question. But he still made a distinction there, separated himself from the Roman Catholic view. So Luther, and there's kind of famous discussions between Calvinists and Lutherans. There are so many points of similarity in their theology. This was, you know, classically kind of like the dividing line, this particular question, why they couldn't unify. And there's kind of there's a legend about Luther. I think he was, I can't remember if he was meeting with Zwingli. I don't remember. Maybe someone else remembers, but where they were discussing the theology and Luther just insisting on, this is my body, just the, again, the language of is. There's a bodily presence at when the Eucharist is administered. Okay, so similar kind of, they would point to similar historical precedent and similar scripture for their view. One thing you got to grapple with if you're going to go with the Lutheran view is the concept of the ubiquity of Christ. So ubiquity is seemingly everywhere, right? Just similar to omnipresence, present everywhere. And there comes this discussion. This is the big dividing line between the Reformed Calvinistic view of real presence and consubstantiation, is this idea, can Jesus, with respect to his human nature, be present in more than one place at once? Because you've got to think, if the Lord's Supper is being celebrated across the world each Lord's Day, and the physical body and blood of Jesus are in, with, and under the elements, even if they don't become the elements, well, does that mean that his human nature is physically present? What does that mean then about when we say that Christ is human? Isn't a human body normally limited to one place and space and time? Doesn't Jesus remain human? And remember the sermon in December, Psalm 110, he's at the right hand of God. So if he's at the right hand of God, how can we say his body and blood are physically in all these different places? Because, you know, Calvin would affirm Christ is present by his spirit. The benefits of those things come to you through the spirit. But that's different than saying somehow his body and blood are physically present there. Okay, so that's kind of the dividing line, the Reformed and Lutheran view. Now, if you talk to a Lutheran, and I admit I have not talked to a lot of Lutherans, so I'm not an expert on the view, but I did spend a few hours researching and listening to some professors, and they don't, a lot of times they don't like this term, consubstantiation. It's not one they came up with, but hey, that's true of most theology, right? We often get stuck with labels that someone else throws at us. And they would also say, look, it's not really about the mode from their perspective. It's more about whether or not Jesus is objectively offered. Again, the Lutheran view would say Jesus is, his body and blood are present objectively, regardless of whether or not you partake in faith. You can only receive the benefits by faith, but he's objectively offered and given. Whereas the Reformed view would be more along the lines of you only participate in the substance of the sacrament by faith, and Christ is only present by his spirit. If you're not connected to him, you know, through faith, then you're just getting the outward elements. Okay, so some similarities between con and transubstantiation. Christ comes down to us in the elements in some sense. The substance of Christ is received by all, but only believers receive benefit from it. And the elements can maybe be venerated, at least in some sense. There's some difference there. Okay, so then we third view, the real presence. This would be Calvin's view, the traditional Reformed view. So Christ is present by the Holy Spirit, but not locally. He's not, his humanity is not locally here present. Eating Christ is the result of faith. It's not equivalent to faith. So Calvin had a phrase, faith's the mouth by which we eat. So it's not that eating and faith are the same, but they're very closely connected. The substance of the body and blood are not physically present, but they are received through the Holy Spirit. There's certainly mystery there. One of his most quoted kind of phrases or ways of explaining what he means is this one I put there for you in quotations. The Holy Spirit unites things infinitely separated in space. So again, think, you know, Calvin's objection is Christ's both God and man. So with respect to his divinity, of course he's everywhere, present by spirit. But with respect to his human nature, he's in one place at a time. So we're here on earth. He's up there in heaven. How can we receive the benefits of his body and blood? Well, the Spirit unites these things that are physically separated, is the idea. Okay? There's a really strong emphasis on the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does in this view, and also on the necessity of faith. A term that's good to be familiar with is the extra Calvinisticum. So this is a million-dollar theological term you can throw out there, real kind of highfalutin sounding, but it does capture an important difference. The extra Calvinisticum is the idea that the divine nature of Christ is united to his humanity, but not fully contained in it. Versus kind of the Lutheran emphasis would be on less distinction between human and divine nature. Calvin would say, look, Jesus, those two natures are united, but his divinity is not contained inside his body. He's got a divine omnipresence that can't be contained by that because he's both God and man. Okay? I'll take questions in 1 second. And then, only happens by faith. Only believers can receive the thing signified when the sign's received. And part of what's also being motivated here is a real strong doctrine of limited atonement. If an unbeliever receives the substance of the body and blood of Jesus, the thinking often is, well, how does that fit with limited atonement? Can those benefits then be lost? So that's part of what's behind it as well. And as the confession says, it's the work in the Spirit and the blessing of Christ to make it effective and can only be received by faith. And then let me get through memorialism and I'll take questions. So last one, memorialism. So we've got our four views, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, real presence. And then the farthest away from transubstantiation would be memorialism way over here. So it's also called Zwinglianism, or by its critics, real absence instead of real presence. Because, you know, one of the infelicities of this position is what they actually end up emphasizing is the absence of Christ rather than his presence in the sacrament. Of course, they wouldn't like being described that way, but see, you always get labeled by your opponents, seems like. So the substance of Christ's body and blood is not received at all in this view. The bread, the wine, and also we could talk about the water and baptism, they're purely symbolic. That's all they are. Just a metaphor. The benefits represented and symbolized by his blood, things like forgiveness, eternal life, they're only received by faith alone. So they would reject Calvin's idea that, you know, eating's the result of faith. They would say, no, eating is faith. It's just a metaphor. That's all it is. Faith is eating Christ. Eating Christ is faith. That's it. So in this view, the Lord's Supper, there's really not a meaningful sense, I think, in which you can say the Lord's Supper is a means of grace on this view, unless maybe you really qualified that phrase and meant something like, well, it just reminds us of the gospel. Just like, you know, if you had John 3:16 on a bumper sticker, that reminds you of the gospel, or you had a cross tattoo on your hand, that reminds you of the gospel. But that's not really what we mean in Westminsterian language, we call means of grace. We mean something more, much more than that. So there's no real connection between the sign and the thing signified. So I don't even know. If you read the London Baptist Confession, it doesn't even speak in those terms. That would be part of why. The only connection would be, if there is one, would be up here, kind of in your mind, because you're trusting in Christ when you partake. So I think this one really fits very well with both a modern worldview and an evangelical, and I mean modern in the technical sense of like modernity, you know, the Enlightenment, scientific revolution, and evangelical sensibilities. So as, you know, think of the Reformation and also the influence of the Enlightenment. As evangelicals, we tend to be opposed to ritual, suspicious of mystery, very suspicious of anything that seems priestly or high churchy, or, you know, a big term would be sacerdotal. That's the term with the whole kind of philosophy behind it. That's often, the Roman Catholic Church is often described as sacerdotalism. There's a whole system of sacraments and grace you can only receive through the ministry of a priest, as opposed to, you know, think of revivalists out on the field. Hey, you hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, you're saved. That's how you receive grace. There's an emphasis on just the immediate work of the Spirit and just faith, and tends to be more individualistic emphasis. Okay, so where does this view come from? That's part of it. I already spoke to part of the narrow, the context, what we're reacting against. There's also a hermeneutic of how you read, because we got all the same passages. It's in the same Bible. When Jesus says this, you got to eat my body and drink my blood. It's just, there's a different hermeneutic being applied. You know, it's just metaphorical. That's it. And a heavy emphasis on the immediacy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's point out some similarities between memorialism and real presence. Christ is not physically or locally present in the Lord's Supper in these views. They would both agree on that. And they would both agree the elements shouldn't be venerated in any sense. It makes perfect sense for memorialists because they're just symbols. For the real presence view, we'd say there's a connection, but there's also a distinction. So don't worship the outward element. That's not what, how you get Christ. You get Christ through the power of the Spirit working, you know, through the elements as means of grace received by faith. So let me stop there. And see if there are questions before I dive into more details on this. Questions?
So when Christ instituted the supper, what is the
That's a great question. That is actually an argument I encountered against. She was saying, let's say you're speaking to someone who believes in transubstantiation. Think of the institution narratives, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. If Jesus meant that literally, why didn't he maybe cut his finger and pour his blood into the cup, or feed them his fingernails or something? I don't know. Doesn't that action itself imply that he didn't mean it literally? And that's a common argument against transubstantiation. I think the pushback would be, well, he didn't say this signifies my body, this represents it. He said this is. There might be other arguments as well. Maybe you might make a distinction, say, well, his glorified body is somehow different. I mean, he walked through doors, right? So you might also say, we hadn't been crucified yet, so it's the crucified body and blood that we need. I don't know what all the back and forth might be, but that's some of it. Other questions on just kind of what are these four views? Yes. Yes. That's a great point. So Ms. Jamink was saying memorialism is usually held by those who champion a literal hermeneutic, and think of like eschatology debates, right? Like you have to have a literal hermeneutic of revelation, which actually doesn't work anyway, because Jesus said these things all come to place in this generation. But that aside, there's sort of a schizophrenia of hermeneutic there being applied totally differently. This is purely symbolic. But if you said, well, is Genesis 1 purely symbolic? You get a different response, right? So, yeah, good point. Mike?
So, you're visiting friends and relatives that aren't as Christian. They go to church every Sunday, they pray, they read the Bible carefully, but they're not Reformed. Is it okay to go to church with them and participate in communion or not?
Yeah, if they have a memorialist view? Oh, yeah, that's a tough question.
I'm still a real presence guy, it's not going to change for me, but should I participate in the community?
Where's Dr. Rayburn? I pass this one off to him. I don't see any problem with participating in, your friends are Baptists and they're memorialists. I don't see a problem with participating in that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think that one of the tricky things about the Roman Catholic question would be Roman Catholic Church isn't as uniform in practice as it is on paper. I think probably most, I would lean towards saying don't participate in the Lord's Supper just because I think there's in the traditional understanding is there's idolatry happening there. You're worshiping the elements. That's true. I don't know. It might depend on, is it extreme circumstances? Are you on a desert island and there's no other option versus, I don't know. These are good questions. I have less problem with the participating in the Lutheran communion. Their view's different, but not nearly as different. I think the gospel is being preached most of the time, but most Lutheran churches won't let you participate. They practice closed communion, so I don't think that would be an option, is my understanding. And I don't know that a Roman Catholic church would either. I don't know. It's a good question. I can punt this one to Dr. Rayburn. What do you think, Dr. Rayburn?
And drink. And what other churches may do, obviously, is up to them.
Mm-hmm.
But the Reformed tradition has never, generally speaking, although it has in some respects, some of the smaller churches
mm-hmm.
have practiced a close communion. You had to be approved by the elders of the church in order to participate.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the Reformed tradition has had an open communion.
Yeah, and I'm not disagreeing. Maybe I misunderstood your question. I would not tell a Roman Catholic, you can't participate in our communion. I understood your question to be saying, can I go to a Roman Catholic church and participate in their communion?
And that
I just haven't really thought about. Do you have thoughts on that, Dr. Rayburn? Mm-hmm.
And the general definition has been the application of water in the name of the triune God by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained.
Mm-hmm.
So now the question that's now being pressed upon us in our modern evangelical life in America is, what if your baptism was by a woman minister?
Mm-hmm.
Is that woman lawfully ordained?
Hmm. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Same thing at the Lord's Supper as well.
Mm-hmm.
You have to define it at some point. Do we have here the Lord's Supper? I had a friend in Scotland who would take his family to the West on a weekend just for a break, and they would have the Lord's Supper together on the hillside overlooking some loch. And my argument was, you can call it whatever you want, but that was a picnic.
Yeah.
It was not It's that sort of complication. And making those arguments is an arcane business for the ordinary evangelical nowadays.
Do you have a different question, Mark or Isaac?
Last week, Sam and I were in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, and this came up. And then the elements, you know, the Lord's Supper came up, and they basically said, if you're a Christian in good standing with the Lord, you're welcome to take this. I looked at Samuel and said, that's us. We went up and to the end, and the priest gave us the bread and a wafer. He made sure I didn't get away from them until I ate it. Interesting thing is they did not, there was no wine offered to us.
Oh, really?
Yeah. I mean, they were drinking wine up at the altar.
Yep.
Maybe there was some back corner deal and you could get it, but it was
not. You're American.
Because I was kind of nervous about the common cup, too, you know. But,
interesting.
So just some color.
I thought that they had changed that practice. Okay, yes, Isaac, can I add something? Yeah, you drink the wine, we take the Lord's Supper? Okay, well, I listed a bunch of key quotations, and I realize we only have 5 minutes left. So rather than read these, I'll let you read them on your own time. The reason why I put these down here, just to be honest, I think the real presence view is sometimes hard to articulate, and there's a lot of nuance and complexities. And even the way Calvin speaks is not identical to the Westminster. He was a little stronger on the substance of the body and blood, although it's basically the same view. So I'll just let you on your own time read those. I highlighted parts that I thought were important to emphasize, but I could spend probably 30 minutes reading those and commenting on them. So I'm going to let you just read those and think about them on your own time. And I'll just skip ahead to the end and give kind of a brief critique and back and forth on all four views, which I've already touched on a little bit, so hopefully I can do this quickly. So a critique of the transubstantiation view, number one, this is just a dubious philosophical basis for speaking that way. I I'm not an expert on it, so I don't know. Maybe there's a Roman Catholic theologian who would say, look at this text. Here's where we see the substance accidents distinction in Scripture. But it seems alien to me, so that's kind of the first big point. Calvin emphasizes it really seems to make God deceptive and undercut the nature of the miracle of the Mass. You know, is God telling us a lie each time that the supper's, the Eucharist is performed? But I think the more important one probably is just it leads to absurdities and superstitions. That's the language of the confession. You get to a place where you start asking questions like, well, is the wine God in some sense? Is the bread God in some sense? If it is, I mean, we should be worshiping them, which is what happens. You know, they're lifted up. If you've ever been to a mass, you can actually pray to them. I went to the cathedral in Seattle. It's a beautiful building. I think it's St. Andrew's, I think. I forget the name of it, the one that's in Seattle. But there's a whole separate section of the sanctuary that's enclosed, and there are kneelers facing a box, and there's a really beautiful sculpture of basically kind of like in the form of a burning bush. But inside of it, they actually keep the host there. And it's very clear, you know, you're there bowing and essentially praying towards the elements. And I mean, it was strange. It felt like going into a pagan temple, and there's the idol. So it leads to that kind of thing. You know, what do we do with the leftovers becomes a really big question. Should we kneel to receive it? Should we pray to him? And also, I think an unintended consequence, a very unfortunate one, is it actually leads to a great fear of the elements. So when 1215 transubstantiation is codified, is the marker when a lot of people really stopped participating. Because, hey, I don't want to spill the blood of Jesus, and I don't want to drop crumbs on the floor. Kids can't handle this. What if they drop it? It actually becomes quite a scary thing. And then the object becomes, how do you get people to do it at least once a year because they're so terrified of it? And then you could also make a strong case. You can read all kinds of Reformed theologians such as Calvin arguing this is really inconsistent with biblical use of language, sacramental metaphorical language all over the Bible. A good passage for that would be 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. It's talking about the Israelites going through the Red Sea, being fed manna, drinking water from the rock. Paul says they all drank the same from the same spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. So with the Roman Catholic Church, if they're going to say is, you know, focus on that language, means a total equation or transformation, would anyone say, well, the rock transubstantiated into Christ in the wilderness? I don't think so, but why not? Wouldn't that be more consistent? Would you argue that the baptismal water becomes the blood of Christ in its essence, but not its appearance? Because that's how we receive forgiveness, is through the blood. The water is connected to forgiveness. Okay, so critique of consubstantiation. I've kind of really already said that. It just comes down to a difference on how do the two natures of Christ relate. Sort of the quick summary. I will give a brief critique of the real presence view. This is really a tough question. I do identify with it, but I think there are complications that others would bring up that are not easy to answer. The biggest one is Calvin himself at some points seems to do what he accuses the Lutherans of doing, which is attributing divine qualities to the human nature of Christ. And there's a quotation where Calvin calls the flesh of Christ, speaking of his humanity, an endless fountain of life. Well, how can you say that about just a purely human nature? Another question that's often asked by Lutherans is, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, if unbelievers don't receive the substance of the thing signified when they receive the sign, why are they judged for it? Why does Paul make such a big deal about it? Why wouldn't it just be, well, it's kind of just a big zero. You can participate, but it won't do anything for you. Ironically, you actually hear ministers say those exact words. I have heard PCA ministers say those exact words when they're instituting the Lord's Supper. Hey, if you're not a Christian, don't participate. It won't do anything for you. But that's really not what Paul says, right? He says you will bring judgment on yourself. So if you're just receiving the outward sign, why does that bring judgment? Is kind of the Lutheran pushback. And it seems to be the opposite of how Paul's speaking there. You'll be guilty not of, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:27, you participate in an unworthy way. You're not guilty of the bread and wine. You're guilty of the body and blood. So that would just be kind of the opposite, or the pushback. And then lastly, critique of memorialism. It just requires hermeneutic acrobatics, I think, especially when you read a passage like John 6. You just notice where Jesus doubles down. So verse 51, the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? In other words, that's confusing. What are you talking about, Jesus? He didn't back up and explain and qualify and say, well, hey, you know, it's just symbolic ancient Near Eastern way of speaking, and what I really mean is here's all these distinctions. And no, he doubles down, does the opposite. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you can't have life. That's how you abide in me. You live forever. All those kind of things. Also, you can look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread, a participation in his body. So just notice Paul's speaking the way we're speaking in the confession would be our argument. There's both connection and distinction between the sign and what's signified there. The other criticism of memorialism, it just has a very similar pattern to a lot of heresies. I'm not saying it's a heresy, but there's a similar pattern. I do think it's an error, not a heresy. But it's rationalism. We can't have mystery. You run roughshod over the actual text of Scripture, and there's kind of a Gnostic tendency. Spiritual grace can't be tied to physical things. It's only immediacy of the Holy Spirit. It's not means of grace. You can see a great quote there from Calvin critiquing this view there at the end. He says it makes God a deceiver. It makes it an empty symbol. Why would he give us a symbol of the thing unless he meant us to believe we're participating in it? So I encourage you to read those quotes on your own time. It's just a really almost endless, bottomless subject, but I'll stop there because we're at time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word and godly men who've gone before us to think long and hard about these topics and give us insights. Lord, we pray that we would seek to understand, but also not get so caught up in these questions that we forget that the Lord Jesus told us to participate, not to fully understand and to comprehend all these things. We acknowledge your goodness to us and that there are mysteries beyond us. Pray that we'd use these things faithfully and benefit through them by faith in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.